I think it is safe to say from our scripture reading this morning that as a Christian, as a child of God, one of the last things that we would want to do is to look back or is to go back. When we observe the scriptures, we find that this is something that has happened many, many times with God's people. You go all the way back to the children of Israel. In Numbers chapter 13, we read that God had sent the spies into the promised land. There were 2 good reports, but there were 10 bad reports. And it really affected the congregation, and they wanted to focus upon the negative instead of the positive. Numbers 14 and verse 1 beginning says this, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" What did they want to do? They wanted to go back. It's interesting, though, how that we are told here that they wept all night. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is preaching that sermon, he goes back and makes reference to this in verse 37. He said, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up of you, and to your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt." We read earlier in the history of God's people about Lot and Lot's wife. In Luke 17 and verse 32, Jesus makes reference to an incident that happened with her. Some have said that this is just a fictitious, it's a fairy tale, that what happened to her was not real, but Jesus affirmed that it was. And he said we could learn from it. He said simply 3 words, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Genesis 19 and verse 26 is the incident to which he referred. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. God was destroying the city. He was saving Lot, his wife, and their daughters. They were going to a better place. They were going to have a better life. Things were going to be good for them. But she turned and she looked back. It has been said that curiosity killed the cat. Well, it didn't do Lot's wife a whole lot of good either. But what Jesus is trying to tell us is don't look back. And that's what he was teaching when he quoted this about her. What about John Mark in the New Testament? He looked back during the first missionary journey. Acts 13 and verse 13 says they were at Pamphylia. If you look on a map, you will find that they were about 2/3 of the way to their turnaround point. He didn't leave them at the very beginning. He stayed with them for a good part of that journey. And they went on to Derbe, and then they turned around, and then they came back to Pamphylia, and they came back to Antioch. But somewhere along the way, well, we know where. It was in Pamphylia, but for some reason, John Mark turned back. And later on, Paul and Barnabas had a great argument about this because Paul didn't think he could be trusted. But the interesting thing is that John Mark later proved himself to Paul. And in fact, when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, he said this, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Here's someone who turned back and then who came back again, who returned, who was restored to service. Perhaps you know someone who has looked back, who has gone back, but who has done like John Mark and has returned. Or maybe you know someone who has looked back who did not return. Maybe one of us at some point in our spiritual lives have looked back and have gone back, but have returned. Well, there's a blessing in that. But why do some people turn back? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. Some don't, some do. So we want to ask the question, why? And it's important to ask that question. The word why is a word that's commonly found in the Bible. It appears 282 times in 261 verses, and I mentioned that that is in the King James Version. It is a very common word. As we noted, sadly, there are some people who have turned and who have gone back. They've looked back and they've gone back. They left the church, they've left Christ. And that is a sad condition, but Today we want to ask why, and the reason we want to ask why is so that we do not become a casualty as well. We are tempted to go back into the world just as much as anyone else ever has been. But we're going to ask this question so that we can avoid being that statistic, because our Lord said that if we turn back, we are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. So let's ask some questions and see if we can find some answers for why these things happen. First of all, is it because people have been offended? Someone has observed that you can go to McDonald's and you can get your order messed up 1,001 times and you'll still go back. But if someone offends us, says one thing to hurt our feelings, we'll leave the church. You know, that's not true in every situation, but that's true a lot of times. And I don't know if it's because a person is looking for an opportunity to be offended or if they're just that sensitive. Don't know why. But the reality is that we are looking in the wrong place. People are going to let us down. The only person who ever lived a perfect life and didn't let people down was Jesus Christ himself. But he taught things that offended people from time to time, not to be offensive, but to change them. He said what he said for the good of the listener. And so maybe some people have left because they've been offended. Well, you know, we may be offended by something that someone says. They may have said it intentionally or may not have. But we need to put our faith in the Lord. If we put our faith in the Lord, then we're not going to look back from Christ. We're not going to look back from the church. We're not going to look back from a life of faithfulness. Is it because they did not understand the nature of discipleship? On the screen it says unrealistic expectations. Is that why some have turned back? If you have your Bible, look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. John says there, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The Bible does not tell us that the Christian life is a life of ease, that everything's going to be perfect. If anything, it tells us that there, from time to time, will be problems. God has not promised us a rose garden. Our challenge is not to complain, but to overcome. Not to complain, but to overcome. Someone says, "Well, you know, I know that we're all supposed to be soldiers of the cross, but I just don't have the courage to stand up for what is moral and to stand up for what is right. It seems like the whole world is approving this or that, and I feel like I'm just so alone when I stand up against it." Well, you know, Jesus was alone more than once in his life when he stood up for what was right too. Are we any better than he? If Jesus could stand up for what is right and give us the standard and give us the instruction, that we need to be able to stand up. We need to be able to be good soldiers of the cross in doing that. Someone else says, "You know, life is tough enough. I don't want to draw undue attention to me. I think, let's just take it easy. Let's just take the easy way out." I don't know if that's the way a lot of people look at it or not, but I've heard some people who have said that. Sometimes people do not understand what the word Christian means. The word Christian means a disciple, a follower of Christ. The disciples were called Christians, we're told, first in Antioch, Acts 11 and verse 26. Well, what is a Christian? If you ask someone in the world, they'll say, well, a Christian is a person who doesn't lie too much, who doesn't drink too much, who doesn't cheat too much, who doesn't defraud their neighbor too much. He's just a good old boy, or she's just a good old girl. That's what the world will say. Well, that's what a Christian is. What does the Bible say that a Christian is? The Bible says that a Christian is a follower of Christ, one who has obeyed the gospel of Christ. One who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not in a superficial way, but in an obedient way. Who will become a follower because of that faith. John 8 and verse 24, Hebrews 11, 6, others. But a person who has that kind of faith, who is moved by that faith, to repent of their sins. That is a commandment, Acts 17 and verse 30. And if we're going to be pleasing in the sight of God, we must obey his commandments, and he commands us to repent. We are also told that if we are ashamed of Christ, so ashamed that we would not confess him before men, there's a verbal confession involved there, but there's also a lifetime confession. the way we live. That if we will not confess Him before men, He will not confess us before the Father which is in heaven. So a Christian is a person who has confessed their faith in Christ. There's a good example in Acts chapter 8 where the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A Christian is a person who has been baptized into Christ. It is only in baptism, or it is in baptism at that point, that Christ will add us to the church. Acts 2 verses 38 through 47. Translate us into His kingdom. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. It is at that point that our sins are washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. It is at that point that we reach that point of salvation because our sins have been washed away. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. So the world says, well, you know, it's a good old boy, it's a good old girl, somebody who doesn't live as bad as everybody else, lives a pretty decent life. The Lord said, no, it's somebody who has obeyed the gospel. And why did they obey the gospel? Because they're followers of Jesus Christ. What would you say, though, if you were looking back at the world? You know, you may be here this morning and may be a faithful child of God, a faithful Christian, and you are doing your best to do what is right. It may be that you had wandered off at some time and have come back. Or maybe that you've never wandered and come back. But you've always been here. And I know that's true of probably most people in this room. But have you ever thought about what God would say, what God says about the person that does look back? I mean, Jesus said that if we look back, we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And we'll read another passage that reiterates that as we come to a close. But did you ever thought about what God calls those or thinks of those who go back? What if you knew that the Lord thought of you as a faithful Christian, as His child, as a person that is in a very special relationship with Him, but that if you went back into the world, what would you think if He called you a dog or said that you have the same characteristics or are exhibiting the same characteristics as a dog or as a hog? Now, that's pretty strong, is it not? But that's what the Bible says. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, speaking of Christians. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled there and overcome, the end, the latter end, is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Peter said, people ask sometimes, are there degrees of punishment? This seems to imply that there are. Because Peter is saying, it's worse if you become a Christian and you put your hand to the plow and you turn and leave and walk back. It's worse for you than if you had never obeyed the gospel. But then, it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So if I turn again, if I take my hand from the plow, I go back into the world, if I leave the church, if I leave Christ, it's a scary thing, it's an amazing thing to think that the Bible says that God would look at us with the same characteristics as a dog and a hog. But that's not all. What about a donkey? And I'm using the word donkey because that's the word that's more pleasing to us, perhaps. But I'm just going to read the text from the King James and the word, you know what it means. Isaiah, God said through Isaiah, the ox knows his owner and the ass or donkey his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people do not consider. So the Bible says that when I turn away from God, I am exhibiting the characteristics of a dumb donkey or of a dog or of a hog. Now, it's shocking, perhaps, to think of God thinking of us that way and looking at us that way, but it really shouldn't be, because you think about what God did to provide for our salvation, that Jesus hung there on that cross and died, and that we would trample underfoot the blood of Christ, and that we would turn away from that. When you look at it in that context, it makes more sense. It's easier to understand, perhaps, why He would look at us that way. Is it because the Bible condemns their sins that some would look back or some would go back? In Luke 13, 3 and 5, there were two questions that were asked, and the people were arguing, well, we're better than these people upon whose blood was shed and then upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And Jesus said, no, I tell you, except you repent, you shall also likewise perish. And so the Bible gives us some lists of sins, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 10. and 9 and 10. And so we can read through these lists of sins. There are other things that are mentioned in Scripture. As we dig into God's Word, the more that we read, the more we understand, and the more we realize that our lives need to be changed. And that's what Paul was saying in Romans 12. He said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so it could be that the Bible condemns their sins. But when we become a Christian, we are to repent. And repentance means that when I find out that what I am doing is a sin, I will leave it. I will gladly leave it because it is not pleasing to the Lord. Well, turn with me to James chapter 3, if you would. James chapter 3, and we want to ask this question. Is it because of someone's words? Is it because of someone's words? James chapter 3 and verse 1 beginning, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we will receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all." The New King James there says we stumble all or cause to stumble. He said, "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell." Well, what about our words? There are a lot of ways that we can offend. Sometimes we offend people and we don't even realize we've done it. Sometimes there wasn't an intended offense, and sometimes there wasn't an offense. Sometimes it was a misunderstanding. But then sometimes we lose our temper and we say things that are offensive. And if we say the wrong thing to the wrong person, that person may look back, and then we have become a stumbling block. So what do we do about that? We have to notice it, and we have to rectify it. We have to make sure that it's right. How easy, though, is it to say something unintentionally without thinking that can turn a person away from the church? There was a lady in a sister congregation who had somebody come in one day. It was a visitor. And the visitor came in and sat down, and she looked at that person and said, "What are you doing here?" The lady said, "I was invited, but I don't think I'll be here again." We're reminded of the Bible class teacher had a little boy that came in and had tattered clothes and a dirty face, and she said, "Don't you come in here dressed like that again." And he didn't. The next time he came into the church building, he was carried by 6 strong men. We need to be careful what we say. And we're not always going to say the right thing. But we need to try. We can say too little. I knew of a congregation once where some people went to visit. They walked in and they looked around and nobody said a word to them. It came time for Bible classes and the visitors were sitting there and nobody, they got up to go and they moved. They looked around. They didn't know which way to turn. And no one said a word. No one helped them. In fact, they had to go and ask where the Bible class for that age group would be. And then the person, "Well, I don't know. You'll have to go ask them." Would you be offended? I would. Would I quit? No. But would I be offended? Yes. We need to be careful about what we say. There's two extremes. We can say too little and we can say too much. Well, what about hypocrites in the church? Have you ever heard that before? Someone said, "Well, there's just too many hypocrites in the church." Well, you know what? There's too many sick people in the doctor's office too, but do you go there? A hypocrite is nothing but a spiritually sick person. So if you go to the doctor's office while there's sick people in the doctor's office, why can't you assemble with the church? Because there are people there who need spiritual healing. In Matthew chapter 5, we are told that we are to be salt and light. Not to say that we're salt and light, but that we are to be salt and light. Do we tell every other people, though, how important it is to attend every service and to attend even the Bible classes? And then we regularly, for no reason, don't attend, or we constantly get up and walk around during the services and cause a distraction, or we stand outside, or do something that lets someone know they're not serious. they're not serious. They're not singing. They're not involved in the prayer, and they're distracting everybody else. And we don't have that problem here. But I'm going to tell you, it does exist in a lot of places. Is it because of hypocrites? Well, why wouldn't we want to get together when the church assembles? Do we cause other people to backslide? We're pressured sometimes by family and friends. Luke 14:26 is an example. But sometimes non-Christian family will schedule things intentionally on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning during the Bible class period or on a Wednesday evening so to pressure us so that we won't attend the services. Even though the Bible tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It didn't say the Sunday morning assembly. It said the assembling of ourselves together. People look at that and they say, well, you're telling me that I need to be there, then you're not there. And I have no reason. I just decided I didn't want to go. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 that some people will fool you the whole way through. They've been fooling you all along. He said, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of thereof, from such turn away. We have a choice. We can either follow the Savior or we can walk with Satan. Romans chapter 6, Paul addressed that. He said in verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form or pattern of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So is it because there are too many hypocrites in the church? Because we just seem like we're insincere, and it's obvious that we're not really concerned. There are people on the outside who say, well, there's too many hypocrites in the church because they see the way that we live during the week. There are people in the church who say, well, I don't have to be faithful because XYZ is not faithful. They're never there. They leave early. They don't stay. Have no concern or respect for the brethren. So if they can do it, why can't I do it? You see, it all causes people to be discouraged and can cause people to look back. Well, is it because they did not fully obey from the heart? As we notice from Romans chapter 6, it is our choice. Is it because, however, we are divided? Because we are divided. Every member in the church is important. 1 Corinthians 12:12-25, the Apostle Paul uses his pen and paper to explain this concept by comparing the church to the physical body. That the ear is important, the eye is important, the hand's important, the feet are important. And he says some things are not as pretty, some things don't seem to be as important, we cover some things up. But he said every single part of it is necessary to the body. He said it's the same way with the spiritual body, the church. Every person in the church is important. Do we embrace some and ignore others? Are there cliques or divisions in the church? Once again, I have to commend this congregation because I don't really see that here. It seems here that everybody's concerned about everybody else. Do we get overlooked sometimes? Well, maybe so. But it's not because people don't care, because people here, they do care, and that's what we should do. But what about when someone obeys the gospel? Do we get really excited about it? If it happens on a Sunday morning, are we excited or are we angry because it messed up our schedule? We can't get to the restaurant in time. When a person obeys the gospel, then how do we treat them that day? And how do we treat them? Do we exhort them? Do we edify them? Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Matthew 28 and 19, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, teaching them, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So we help, we encourage, we teach. Romans 14 and verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, things by which or with which we may, listen, edify one another. Edify one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 20 beginning, he said, I have no man like-minded. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Timothy. He said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Not Alabama. but your state, your condition. He said, Timothy genuinely cares about you. He said, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. Paul said, I don't have anyone upon whom I can depend any more than Timothy. And he cares about you. Maybe we've lost our way and lost our faith. How could that happen? Maybe it's because of too many trials. How have we handled trials? 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. 1 Timothy 4 is a chapter about suffering. So how do we handle it? How many of us have had difficulties this past week? We can all raise our hands, right? How do we handle it? Did we give up? Did we quit? Well, why would we quit the Lord? Just because some things go wrong. Some things have been hard to get through. There's two options to trial. We can be so discouraged that we stop trying. Or like Peter, we can realize that it takes time and effort to overcome the things that hold us back or take us down completely. Winners make mistakes. They just don't stop trying. They don't stop trying, and that's the difference. Maybe there's just too much temptation, or we don't know how to handle temptation. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, James said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I would encourage you to read the rest of that chapter, because it all fits together. But there's his point. Don't let temptation get you down. Don't give up on it. Well, is it because that we have given in to temptation? Number 10, and finally, is it because we have done nothing to develop a strong and lasting faith? The Hebrews writer asked a question. Hebrews, I wanted to check and make sure that the scriptures on the screen were the same as mine. He asked the question, or makes an observation here about people in the church, about Christians. He said, for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. In other words, you ought to be up here in college, and you got to go back to kindergarten. Well, that's never good, is it? No, it's not. He said, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of their senses, reason of use, pardon me, have their senses and their censors exercised to discern both good and evil. How did Paul say we would know what was right and what was wrong? Our senses will be exercised by the study of God's Word. We should get to the point where we could teach others, not have to continually be taught ourselves. But he talks about milk and he talks about meat. Let me ask you a question. What's a milk verse? What's a milk verse? Okay. All right, while you're thinking about that, let me ask you another question. Or I'll just tell you. How about John 3:16? Is that a milk verse? Yeah, it is. Well, what's a meat verse? As you're thinking about that, let me ask you this question. Is John 3:16 a meat verse? It absolutely is. Okay, it's a milk verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's so simple, isn't it? Heard a preacher one day get up and start preaching on John 3:16. After 30 minutes, he'd gotten past two words. For God. For God. God the Creator. God who is omniscient. God who is omnipotent. God who is omnipresent, went through all the characteristics and the attributes of God and why God would even do, why his grace and his love for man would be what it is. So after he got through with his allotted time, he covered two words. Is that a meat passage? Yes, it is. What's the difference? The only difference is the individual. The difference is the individual. Will we just gloss over it and read it, or will we study it? Do we dig deep? Do we think about what's actually being said there and all of the things in Scripture that are connected to it? A lack of spiritual growth can come from a lot of things. It can come from a lack of study. It can come from a lack of attendance. We've already talked about that, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. But let me give you an illustration. Let's look at a positive side of it for just a moment. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us that they that gladly received his word, that is Peter's, the words of Peter's sermon, were baptized. There were added unto them that day about how many? About 3,000 souls. Now let me ask you this question. What did they do? They went home and quit and said, we've heard a milk passage, so we're satisfied now. No, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking bread and prayers. If you look at Acts 2 and verse 42, you can find all five acts of worship in that one verse. But no, they did not stop studying. They did not stop teaching one another and listening. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There is no doubt that a weak faith will almost certainly result in a person's devotion to the church and to Christ being choked out by the cares of the world. This is what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower, that it was the cares of the world that would choke out that seed. James said in James 1 and verse 18, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That word double-minded means you're trying to walk in two directions. If you ever try to walk in two directions at the same time, you're going to fall on your face. You're going to be hurt. Jesus said that people who do that are more interested in the present than they are the future, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Luke chapter 12, we read about the rich farmer. There's nothing wrong about farmers. There's nothing wrong about with farmers being rich. There's nothing wrong with this man being rich because God was the one who blessed him to have good crops and to be able to have what he had. The problem was not with what he had. The problem was that he was only looking at himself. He wasn't looking at others. If you count the eyes in Luke chapter 12, you will find out what the problem is. The problem was he wasn't concerned about anyone else. That's nothing new. In Haggai 1 and verse 9 of the Old Testament, listen to what God said. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow up on it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. The Lord said, you don't care about my house. You don't care about me. All you're thinking about is yourself. Laying up riches. Hebrews 10 and verse 38 goes along with the passage that we started with this morning where Jesus told us that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Listen to what the Hebrew writer said. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back into perdition. Here is a Christian going back into sin and losing his soul. But we are not of them which draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews writer said, there are some people that will look back. There were some people who put their hand to the plow and they've left it. Some people who will leave the Lord who had saved them. But he said, we're not going to do that. And I hope you can join with me this morning in saying, as members of the Lord's church in Altamont, Alabama, we are not going to do that. We are not going to turn around and go back into the world because the stakes are just too high. And the Lord has told us that if we do so, we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And he tells us the selections in the animal kingdom to which we will be compared. And none of us want that. So we've looked this morning at 10 different reasons that some might look back. That's not all of them, probably. And we may not ever be able to identify every single reason for every single person, but there's one thing we can do. We can examine ourselves. And we're commanded to do this in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. It's not up to me to examine someone else. It's not up to someone else to examine me. Oh, we're all fruit inspectors. But you don't know my heart probably in depth, and I probably don't know your heart in depth. I think I do. I think I know what good people you all are, and I hope that I have come across as being that kind of person as well. But it behooves each one of us to examine ourselves. And for those who have looked back, to try our best to understand why, and hopefully to bring them back. This lesson is directed toward Christians this morning. Never, 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 ever turning back, because it will end in disaster. We've already talked about what is necessary to become a Christian. The Bible also tells us that if we have sinned, that we are to confess our faults one to another, James 5 and verse 16. But we're also told that if we confess our sins to the Lord and repent of them, that He will forgive us. 1 John 1 and verse 9. To have God's guarantee of something, that is important. That is impressive. I don't know why other people turn back, but none of those reasons are good reasons. Let us never, ever, ever turn back. If you have and you need to return, then do that this morning. If you've been discouraged and you've been thinking about it, redetermine in your own mind, I will never turn back. Not for these reasons that we have mentioned, nor for any other. Make sure that heaven will be our home together. If you're subject to the invitation, would you come as we stand and as we sing?